As you know, I'm continuing my series in the life of David. And today, as we read in the scripture, David is conflicted. David is in a situation where he has a serious dilemma. You'll recall, last week we read the text about one of David's sons, Absalom, murdering another of his firstborn sons, Amnon, and it was to get back at Amnon for the terrible thing that he had done to Absalom's sister, Tamar. And so Absalom has fled. And David has mourned and grieved over the death of his son Amnon. And it says at the end of the previous chapter, just as we read this, that he is consoled concerning the death of his son. It's taken several years. And now his heart longs for his son Absalom. So that's the setup for the text that we're going to read today. Let us stand as we read the text from 2 Samuel chapter 14. Today I'm reading from the Living Bible. I've chosen that just because it's a little clearer in this particular English translation what exactly is going on here. So when General Joab realized how much the king was longing to see Absalom, he sent for a woman of Tekoa who had a reputation for great wisdom and told her to ask for an appointment with the king. He told her what to say to him. "Pretend you are in mourning," Joab instructed her. "Wear mourning clothes and dishevel your hair as though you have been in deep sorrow for a long time." When the woman approached the king, she fell face downward on the floor in front of him and cried out, "O king, help me!" "What's the trouble?" he asked. "I'm a widow," she replied, "and my two sons had a fight out in the field, and since no one was there to part them, one of them was killed. Now the rest of the family is demanding that I surrender my other son to them to be executed for murdering his brother. But if I do that, I will have no one left, and my husband's name will be destroyed from the face of the earth." "Leave it to me. Leave it with me," the king told her. "I'll see to it that no one touches him." "Oh, thank you, my lord," she replied. "And I'll take the responsibility if you are criticized for helping me like this." "Don't worry about that," the king replied. "If anyone objects, bring him to me. I can assure you he will never complain again." Then she said, "Please swear to me by God that you won't let anyone harm my son. I want no more bloodshed." "I vow by God," he replied, "that not a hair of your son's head shall be disturbed." "Please let me ask one more thing of you," she said. "Go ahead," he replied. "Speak. Why don't you do as much for all the people of God as you have promised to do for me?" she asked. "You have convicted yourself in making this decision because you have refused to bring home your own banished son. All of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water that is poured out on the ground. It can't be gathered up again. God does not sweep life away, but has made provision to bring back those he banishes so that they will not be forever exiles. But I have come to plead with you for my son because my life and my son's life have been threatened, and I said to myself, perhaps the king will listen to me and rescue us from those who would end our existence in Israel. Yes, the king will give us peace again. I know that you are like an angel of God and can discern good from evil. May God be with you." "I want to know one thing," the king replied. "Yes, my lord," she asked. "Yes, my lord. Did Joab send you here?" And the woman replied, "How can I deny it? Yes, Joab sent me and told me what to say. He did it in order to place the matter before you in a different light. But you are as wise as an angel of God, and you know everything that happens." So the king sent for Joab and told him, "All right, go and bring back Absalom." Joab fell to the ground before the king and blessed him and said, "At last I know that you like me, for you have granted me this request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. "He may go to his own quarters," the king ordered, "but he must never come here. I refuse to see him." Now, no one in Israel was such a handsome specimen of manhood as Absalom. And no one else received such praise. He cut his hair only once a year, and then only because it weighed 3 pounds and was too much of a load to carry around. He had 3 sons and 1 daughter, Tamar, who was a beautiful, very beautiful girl. After Absalom had been in Jerusalem for 2 years and had not yet seen the king, he sent for Joab to ask him to intercede for him. But Joab wouldn't come. Absalom sent for him again, but again he refused to come. So Absalom said to his servants, "Go and set fire to that barley field of Joab's next to mine." And they did. And then Joab came to Absalom and demanded, "Why did your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom replied, "Because I wanted you to ask the king why he brought me back from Geshur if he didn't intend to see me. I might as well have stayed there. Let me have an interview with the king. Then, if he finds that I'm guilty of murder, let him execute me." So Joab told the king what Absalom had said. Then at last, David summoned Absalom, and he came, and he bowed low before the king, and David kissed him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. David is in a predicament. David is conflicted. David is caught between two realities. His love for his son, but his kingly responsibility for justice. As I said last week, he messed up in the situation with Amnon. He loved his son Amnon, but he did not bring justice about for his daughter Tamar. I wonder if David is trying not to make the same mistake as he made the first time with his son Absalom. Now, Absalom has taken off. He has fled. Why has he fled? Because he doesn't know what the king's response is going to be to him. He is fleeing for his life. We mentioned last week that he heads to Geshur. Geshur is the town, the region east of the Sea of Galilee that his mom is from. In fact, Talmai is his grandfather. So he goes back to family and stays with them for 3 years. The heart of David has been reconciled to the death of his firstborn son Amnon. And now the scripture says that he longs to see Absalom. Now Joab, who is the nephew of David by David's older sister Zeruiah, is not just a general and a mighty man of a battle, but he's also a bit of a political animal. It's like the Aaron Burr of this political situation. And he's testing to see where the winds are blowing. Don't forget, Absalom is a firstborn son of David. There is a potential that Absalom, who is so handsome that everybody is talking about him, may one day become the king. So Joab sees that David wants to have Absalom come, but cannot figure out a way, according to the justice of the land, to bring Absalom back. So Joab concocts a scenario where he gets a woman from Tekoa to come to David and tell him a story. We've read the story. And the idea, as this woman of Tekoa tells this story, is that it becomes a parable for David himself. You'll note, for example, that this woman has 2 sons. One of them is murdered. One of them is banished. One of them is under threat of being executed. Kind of fits an overlay pretty close to the situation with David's two sons. And finally, he gets it when she calls him out. Okay, you're going to give me justice? That's great. Why don't you do the same for all of Israel with your own family? Your son is banished. What good does that do? We're all going to die, like water poured out on sand. You can't bring that stuff back. But at least you can bring back your son, Absalom. David sees that he's basically been called out, and he realizes the truth of it. And so he sends a message to Joab. Joab, go and get Absalom. I love that moment where Joab comes to him and kind of falls down. Now I know you like me. You got to kind of figure that for the last couple of years, David has not had much to do with Joab. Because, again, Joab is that kind of a guy where he's testing the political winds. David doesn't care for that a lot. But be that as it may, Absalom comes finally. But then, surprise of all surprises, David puts one condition on the end of the exile of his son Absalom. I don't want to see his face. Man, that's so confusing. What is going on there? Is David still struggling with this notion that, okay, I can declare him judicially free, so he no longer has to live in exile, that he can come back and have his own quarters and his own place here in the city of David, in Jerusalem, but I don't want to see his face. Now that's got to be kind of crushing for Absalom, wouldn't you agree? In fact, we see that. We see that. For 2 years, Absalom is there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem is not such a big place. So David is probably going through to great lengths not to see his son Absalom. And finally, Absalom is so frustrated, he says to Joab, tries to get his attention a couple of times. Remember, Joab is the guy that initially coordinated the bringing back of Absalom. So he's the natural guy to go back to and say, okay, you did this much for me. Now I want you to get a meeting with me face to face with the king. He finally gets his attention by burning his barley field. Joab comes running that time. Why did you do that? Man, I'm trying to get your attention. I need you to do this for me. I need to meet with the king. And if he decides that I'm guilty of murder, let him execute me. Okay, so you can imagine for 2 years, Absalom is still laboring under this notion of did my dad really forgive me? Am I really free? Why otherwise would he say, if I'm guilty of murder, let him be the one to give and deliver the sentence face to face, and I'll face up to justice, whatever that looks like. But I'm tired of waiting. I waited 3 years in banishment and exile in Geshur, and I've been the same thing here for 2 years. Brothers and sisters, 5 years is a long time to be separated and out of relationship with anyone. And for sure, with your dad. Now, Absalom has a lot of issues going on. It's interesting there in the middle there, it says, there wasn't a more handsome man in all of Israel. He was praised from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. There was not a blemish in that man. He liked to grow his hair out. Man, that guy must have had some fine-looking hair. A guy like me would be jealous, gotta say. Thick, thick, beautiful hair. He'd let it grow out for an entire year, and then he would cut it because, hey, it's like too heavy for me. And then it was like 200 shekels according to the king's weight. Now, we're not exactly sure what a shekel was, but it's basically between 2 and 3 pounds. Now, that's a lot of hair, 2 or 3 pounds of hair. I think it's interesting that that is interjected there kind of randomly in the middle of the story, right? Why? Because it's going to come up later. There's a true irony here. The thing that he so prides himself in eventually becomes his undoing. Because you know how he died. Yeah, he got his hair caught in the oak trees in Ephraim and was dangling. Like if you got that kind of thick hair, you're dangling. Okay, story for another time. But you see how beautiful the writing is? This stuff is written 3,000 years ago by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there's little seeds that are planted in beautiful places. This guy prides himself in this. But it's going to be his undoing. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity something about pride. And I want to read it. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Things like unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that, you might say the list that we saw, according to C.S. Lewis, are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Absalom's dealing with some pride. I think that we can all, at different times in our life, say, maybe even today, that we struggle with pride. And I think the scriptures would attest to the fact that pride is kind of like the mother of all sins. It gives birth to all sorts of other sins. But there's a lot going on in this story, my brothers and sisters. There's pride, but there's also woundedness. I believe Absalom had a father wound. Why do I say that? So he's welcomed back, if you will, into the city of David. But he can't see his dad face to face. It's like he's been declared judicially free, but it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go to the freedom of the joy of knowing I'm forgiven by my father, but my father loves me and longs to be with me. You see, that was the missing piece. 2 years, he's there in Jerusalem, and he's struggling with that reality, and he gets really frustrated until finally he comes to that point where he absolutely needs to see his father. And who's to know what kind of hurt and pain and bitterness are born in those 2 years of rejection? The title of my sermon today is A King Kisses His Son. But I would submit to you today that David kissed his son too late. The train had left the station. And we'll read more about that in the next chapter. But I want to read a section to you from one of my favorite theologians, Eugene Peterson. He wrote a commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel. And I submit this word from Eugene to us today for consideration. We pause and we reflect on how differently this story would have turned out if David had anticipated the story that Jesus told about the father whose son had gone into the far country, who had lived a life of self-indulgence and returned having disgraced his father's house. We're all familiar with that, Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. Even though he had done a terrible thing, the father never quit looking for him, looking for a way to forgive him and to restore him to full sonship. When he did come, finally, the father ran to greet and to embrace him, welcoming him home with a huge banquet. What if David had been that father? What if Absalom had been allowed to sit with his father, tell the story of his affection for his sister Tamar, his anger at Amnon, and the purgatory of his exile? The father would once more have had a son. The son would once again have had a father. But David does not do that. David turns hard on Absalom. We are not privy to David's reasons. Does he think that what he is doing is good for Absalom? punishing him until he feels the full weight of responsibility and pain for his murder of his brother? After his conspicuous failures in administering justice in his kingdom, is David trying to make up for it in one fell swoop with Absalom? Whatever line David is using to rationalize his position, underneath there is a bedrock refusal to forgive, a withholding of grace, a denial of mercy. And this is the third monumental sin of David's life, the most inexcusable, and the one for which he will ultimately pay the highest price. The adultery with Bathsheba was an affair of the passionate moment. The murder of Uriah was a royal reflex to avoid detection. But the rejection of Absalom is a steady, determined refusal to give his son what God had given David himself. Day by day, he hardens in this denial of love. This is a sin with a blueprint. This is a sin that requires long-term commitment, comprehensive strategy. Jerusalem is a small city, after all. Scrupulous care is necessary to avoid being seen or seeing Absalom. It's so easy for us to put David on a pedestal. Let's all be like David and have the faith to fight giants. And I'm not minimizing that. David was a man of God, whose heart was after God, but he was anything but perfect. Who do you see yourself as in this story? Are you Absalom? Are you the son who understands that you're forgiven, but you long to be a true son, to be loved by your father, but you don't know how to get there? Jesus mentioned those kind of people, the Pharisees. You know, your lips are with me, and you think you've got religion, but you don't know my father. Are you David, perhaps? Still working through your bitterness or your conflicted heart, and you just don't know what to do? Come to Jesus. Whatever your pain is, whatever your burden is, whatever shame that you've been carrying around with you, whatever heartbreak, Jesus has come to bridge us through his love and sacrifice to the love of the Father. And he has shown that in his death. And as we partake in communion today, again, we are reminded that he shed his blood for us and that his body was broken for us so that we might have life. Life in him. Life in relationship with the beauty of our great and glorious God. Amen.